For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, yeah, so we're going to start into a new study. If you're new joining us for Xenos Central Teaching, what we like to do is pick a book of the Bible or a section of Scripture and just systematically work our way through, because we want to catch, you know, the full counsel of what's written, not just pick and choose from around the Bible. And so for the next couple months, we're going to be studying the book of 1 Peter. It's not a very long book, so I think we have a good chance of getting all the way through it. I probably shouldn't say that up front, but that is my intention. You can hold me accountable later if I don't succeed, but that's my goal, is to get all the way through 1 Peter. And this is just one of my favorite books. This is just such an excellent study. It's one of the New Testament epistles, and epistles are letters written to churches, you know, in the first century. So where we are in the timeline is we're right after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Churches are being planted all over the ancient world. And some of the early church leaders were writing letters to these churches, which we have preserved in the Scriptures. And so we're going to be reading a letter from Peter. That's why it's called 1 Peter. So let's just jump right in to get a good introduction. Here we go. If you got a Bible, by the way, it's great to follow along, because then you can mark stuff up, make notes for yourself. I just think it's helpful if you got one. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." So this is kind of a standard introduction. You know, it's a letter, so there's a little bit of a form to it. He's basically saying who's writing it, you know, who it's from and who it's to. It's from Peter, who is a very important New Testament figure, a disciple of Jesus, known for being kind of rash and impulsive. He's the one who jumped in the water and tried to walk on water. He's the one who swore that he would never betray Jesus and then did three times later in the same day. But as was just mentioned, there is a huge transformation. And after the resurrection of Christ, we see him standing as a leader in the early church, proclaiming the gospel, leading thousands of people to faith. And he's writing here in his capacity as an apostle. So he's writing, this isn't just a casual letter. He's writing from his position of authority. He's writing a formal instruction to this church. And it's pretty important for that reason. The audience is really kind of fascinating. The audience isn't one person or even one church. It's really a group of people. He says, those who reside as aliens scattered throughout, and then he mentions five different provinces. And so it's a scattered group of people. These are Christians, as becomes very clear in the context. They're probably a mixture of Christians from a Jewish background and Christians from a Gentile background. And they're scattered all around this whole area. So just to kind of orient you, this is the Mediterranean Sea. I put Jerusalem on there for like point of reference. Peter is writing from Rome, we learn later. He's actually in trouble in Rome. He's writing to this cluster of groups in these regions right here, Galatia and Pontus and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. And we know some about these churches. Some of these were planted on the first and following missionary journeys. But others are not mentioned in the missionary journeys. Those areas are actually even avoided. And so we're not sure how all these churches came to be. They may have simply multiplied from the surrounding areas, or some of these places are mentioned at Pentecost. If you're familiar with that scene, they could be people who heard about Christ at Pentecost and took the message back home. It's not clear. But Peter is writing a what we call a circular letter. You know, he's writing a letter that he's hoping will be taken by a messenger and then brought around to all the and read in all the different churches, all the different pockets of followers of Christ, all scattered throughout these regions. And so it has a pretty broad message. He says that they reside as aliens. which I want to point out because this becomes kind of important to our study. He's talking about people who are scattered around, and he might just mean people who are scattered because of persecution, like they've been forced out of their homes and are living somewhere new. But I think that he's actually saying something spiritual here, and that becomes clear as we read on as well. The word alien means, you know, a foreigner. It's someone who's living in a country that is not their country of origin, someone who is living as a resident alien. Their home is somewhere else, but they're living in a place that isn't their home. And I think what he's talking about here actually is not their legal, or socio-political status or something. He's talking about their spiritual status as people who belong to God in heaven and who are therefore somewhat out of place even in their homeland. And so I think he's really getting at the fact that they belong to Christ, and that there is a tension growing between Christians and non-Christians during this time. Listen to how he describes them. He's like, listen to all the language that has to do with being set apart or standing out, which is like a huge theme in 1 Peter. He says that you're chosen by God according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. To sanctify means to like set apart, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, which might sound kind of shocking and gross if you're new to the Bible, but he's getting at a picture of someone who's been rescued. In the Old Testament, they would sacrifice an animal to substitute for sin, and the sprinkling of the blood was symbolic of the covering of guilt. He's saying, you who have been covered by Christ's blood, Christ has paid your way, and you've been made something new because you put your faith in Christ and you've come under that rescue. That's who he's talking to. Now, these folks were experiencing a definite growing tension. And that's really undeniable. As you read 1 Peter, it just sort of starts to seep out at you that there's a problem. There's a storm clouds brewing for the audience that he's writing to. And you see it in things like in the chapter we're going to study today. He mentions that they've been distressed by various trials. He says in chapter 2 that they've been rejected by men. So his audience have been rejected by the society around them on account of their faith. He says that they slander you as evildoers. And slander means to say something about someone that isn't true. You're getting a bad rap as evil, and you're not evil, but they're calling you evil. Chapter 3, you're slandered, reviled, insulted. Chapter 4, they malign you. 4:12, he describes a fiery ordeal. Something is happening between these people and the people around them that is bad. And we know this not only just from the text that we're reading, but also from history, that there was quite a bit of tension between Christians living in this part of the world and people around them. And it was on all kinds of levels. I mean, there's a basic religious tension. Look, if you're new to the Bible, you should know the gospel is it's provocative. All right. The gospel tends to get a response out of people. And a lot of times that response isn't good. It's kind of offensive. The core message of the Bible is that there is one God, and you're not him. And there's actually a problem between you and him, and that's on you. But he's gone to great lengths to eliminate that and pave the way in love, and that there's an offer of forgiveness if you're humble enough to receive it. That's awesome. It's also pretty offensive to the pride. And so we've seen all through the history of the New Testament, there's frequent clashes. These people, those that were Jewish, that had become followers of Christ, they experienced a ton of backlash from their Jewish communities. They're kicked out of the synagogue. They'd be excluded from the social status that they once enjoyed. They might lose their job. They might lose their means of making money. Their family name would be, become a subject of shame. There's also tension with Rome. You know, all this area is dominated by Rome, and Romans were known for being tolerant when it came to religion, but, they were polytheistic. They believed in hundreds of different gods. And here come these Christians who are monotheists, They believe in one God, which everyone was kind of like, I don't know about that. I mean, you're going to make all the other gods angry if you just believe in one God. Romans even worshiped the emperor as a god or a semi-divine kind of person. That was cool to do that. And Christians wouldn't do that. They wouldn't worship a man, the emperor. And that didn't look good in Roman society. You know, that makes people wonder about you. Like, are you kind of disloyal to Rome? There's one thing you don't want to be in the first century, and it was disloyal to Rome. If you have even a little twinge, you know, just a little odor of disloyalty, everyone's going to take two giant steps away from you. You are toxic. We also know there's all kinds of suspicion and rumors. Christians were new. It was this exploding movement that was different. People didn't know what to make of it. And you can read in first century literature, not in the Bible, other literature, you can read what people thought about Christians, and there were stereotypes about them. One of the things people said about Christians, for example, was that they were cannibals. People thought Christians were cannibals. Did you know that? And it's because they openly talked about eating the body of Christ. They ate the body of their leader, cannibals. People accused them of incest because they knew married couples who referred to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. They prayed for Jesus to return and for an end of human history, which in Roman thought was like, you must be against humanity. You must hate people. And so they were, and you see, these are all misunderstandings, but the enemies of Christians took these and ran. These were spread around. These were things people wondered about Christians. And so then that creates all kinds of social tension. In a neighborhood, when many people come to Christ and others don't, there's tension. There's tension in the family when some members come to Christ and others don't. There's tension in marriages. There's tension between parents and children. There's tension between slaves and their masters. All of these important parts of social life in first century ancient Near East, you know, these were problems that came up. And so there's all kinds of tension. And on top of all that is really a burgeoning persecution. And I don't want to take it too far because historically, the real persecution came just after this. But I think what we have here is the beginnings. You know, it's not a systematic persecution. They're not being killed or martyred at this point. But they are being maligned and insulted. People are talking trash about them. People are rejecting them. Their status in society is nosediving, and they are feeling that. And I think it's pretty relevant, frankly, today. I mean, I think it's annoying when modern Christians who have it really great in America, you know, say, well, we're being persecuted. There's not that much Christian persecution in America. But I do think, I mean, there is much around the world, for sure. But I do think that things are changing. The relationship between modern American society and Christianity is definitely changing. It's definitely different than it was. And I remember when I first came to Christ, even people who were surprised by that, you know, 20, 25 years ago, even people who were surprised, like, oh, you became a Christian? That's kind of weird and surprised. But people always said the same thing. Well, good for you. You know, that's good. There's kind of a benefit of the doubt. That being a Christian, it might not be for me, I might not believe it, but it is inherently good. It's a positive thing in society. I don't get that anymore, though. I feel like that benefit of the doubt is changing, or maybe inverting. And so this book then has taken on kind of a new relevance as I've read it, where it's like, you know, once upon a time we were the good guys in culture, and that's just not true like it was. So there's something to be said. Now, for these guys, for our audience that we're reading about, it gets a lot worse. And that had to do with the emperor at the time, Emperor Nero. Maybe you've heard of Emperor Nero. That's a bust of Emperor Nero. Look at him. Look at his beard is the thing you have to notice. He has a neck beard that's like, I look at that and I'm like, that's the part you're supposed to shave is the one part that he has. But anyway, Nero was this notoriously evil, corrupt, sadistic ruler. He became emperor when he was 16 years old, and shortly after conspired against his own mother and killed her. This guy was trouble, and he was the emperor of Rome. They've got this technology now where they can try to recreate faces of people. This is true. I was reading about this. So they've taken all the different sculptures and busts of Nero and tried to figure out what his face might have actually looked like. This is what they came up with. Oh, man. That's exactly how I picture him. Okay, here's when things got really bad, was in 64 AD, right in the middle of his reign, there was a fire in Rome. A catastrophic fire. The fire in Rome burned for 6 days before it was extinguished, and then it reignited and burned for 3 more days. The accounts you read are horrific. People thought it was the end of the world. 2/3 of the city were destroyed. It was mostly wood. 2/3 of the city of Rome were completely destroyed. And in the aftermath of it, Nero seized all of the land that had been destroyed and built a palace for himself called the Domus Aurea, the House of Gold, which was the most incredible palace ever constructed. It was, you can read about it. It had 1,000 rooms. It had a dining hall with the ceiling painted like the night sky, and they would have slaves turn cranks to make the sky rotate as you dined. It was it had a lake, and it was people, you know, there's different accounts about how big. The smallest accounts say that this palace occupied 100 acres in Rome. Some say as high as 300 acres. They had groves of trees, they had flocks, and in the center of all of it was the statue of Nero, the Colossus Neroni, which was a 30-meter bronze statue. Let me say that again. That's 90 feet, a 90-foot bronze statue of Nero. Now, people had a problem with this. You know, 2/3 of the city burned, and he built himself a playground. And so it was extremely unpopular, and as people began to turn on Nero about it, a rumor broke out that Nero had intentionally set the fire in order to clear land for his palace. And, you know, I have no way of knowing whether that's true, but I can tell you this, it was plausible. You know, people heard that, and they're like, that sounds true, and that's what really matters. And so there was an uprising about his selfishness, and he needed a scapegoat. And so what Nero did is he blamed the Christians. He needed someone who didn't have strong political ties, someone who did not have, an established religion, and here's this kind of weird outsider, new group coming in, people already kind of don't like him. And he said, the Christians set the fire. And that was also plausible. Here is Tacitus, Roman historian, writing about this event. He said, consequently, to get rid of the report that he had started the fire, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians, by the populace. Tacitus hated Christians. Listen to how he describes them. He says, Christus, for who the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out. So when the leader was killed, the mischievous superstition was checked for a minute, but then after his death, it broke out again. It's kind of cool. It fits totally with the biblical narrative. Broke out in Judea, the first source of the evil. But even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. So cynical. It's like, of course it came to Rome next. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted for the fire. Not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths, covered with the skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs and perished, or nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a car. This all happened in 64 AD, the outbreak of extreme violence against Christians. murdered in horrific, spectacular ways, fed to animals, burned alive for all to see. Our book, 1 Peter, was written somewhere between 60 and 64 AD, either immediately before or immediately after the fire. Peter was in Rome when he wrote the book. Peter would be dead within a year or two of writing this book because of this persecution. And so, look, this is the circumstance. Think about Peter. Put yourself in Peter's shoes for a minute. What do you say to the audience that you're writing to as they're beginning to take heat, as they're beginning to face a cultural headwind and people are turning their nose up at him and he knows where this is going? How do you encourage people facing a fiery ordeal? I think that it's pretty dramatic when you put it in its context. Let's read what he says. We already read the first two verses, which I think are important. You know, he begins by reminding them who God is, the one who chose you and foreknew everything, and reminding them who they are, the ones who belong to Christ, who have received grace and peace. But now, what do you say? What do you say to people facing these kinds of trials? He says, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, you don't always, you know, when you're just reading the Bible for yourself, you don't always get the tone of it. Do you know what the tone of this is? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This would be familiar to them. This is a kind of formal construction. He is making a statement of praise. Our whole passage that we're going to study tonight is a passage of praise. It is an exuberant, joyous, he's like, praise God. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's kind of surprising, given everything I just told you. What do you say when you call a friend, like when you hear a friend had suffered some kind of a tragedy or setback, and you call them up to comfort them, what do you say? You say, you know, hey, I heard what happened. You know, I can't imagine what you're going through. You know, bummer. I'm really sorry that that happened. He writes him a letter and he's like, hey, praise God. That is surprising. Praise God because you've been born again to a living hope. He's basically saying what our passage tonight boils down to: praise God because you have hope in Christ Jesus. He begins by anchoring them in the most important thing. He's like, okay, you guys are facing trials. Here's the first thing you need to know is that we can praise God because of the foundation you have. Thank God you've got what you need for this, is how he begins. He is reminding them of an eternal perspective, hope, as we're going to see. This is a heavenward view. This is a forward-looking view to the distant future. And so they're sitting there looking at their circumstances. We got problems on the right. We got problems on the left. We're in a pressure cooker. And into that, Peter comes and points them up. But remember the eternal picture of this, because when you take that into account, you can praise God. It's a pretty surprising beginning. Here's the point that I want to drive home today: that the foundation of the Christian life is a forward-looking hope. I think that's the essence of Peter's message. He's going to endeavor across this whole book to give them instructions for living life in this pressure cooker. And step one is to be like, let's get your foundation straight. The hope that you have in the future. So now let's read. I'm going to read the rest of the passage, and then we're going to pull out three things quickly, three things about that foundation of hope. All right? Here's the rest of it. So in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Praise God. You've got the foundation you need. And so the first thing I want to talk about is the object of our hope. I keep saying we have this great hope. Hope in what? What are we hoping in? What are we looking ahead to? And he summarizes that with the illustration of an inheritance. Actually, I'm not sure it isn't an illustration. It's a reality that he's saying what you have to look forward to. He calls it our inheritance. And that word carries a pretty similar meaning to what we would have in our culture as an inheritance, something passed down from a family member. But in the first century, the idea was a little bit more robust than that. When you inherited something in the first century, yes, it was wealth, and people did stash away wealth and hand it down. But it was so much more than just a hoard of cash. You know, to inherit something, they had all kinds of laws and things like this that went with it. You inherited wealth as well as property, residence with the family, livestock, the family name, the title, the status and reputation of the family, and whatever associated debts and promises. This was like understood as the birthright, that you're taking the torch for the family name and you will carry on what your father did before you. It's a big idea. And he's saying you have an inheritance from Christ that you should set your hope on. That he has this language about being born again, which of course is kind of played out in our culture, okay? But it actually is a pretty rich picture. The idea being that it's like you're born into a new family. You know, you have your earthly family, and we're all descendants from Adam and Eve, and fallen and alienated from God. But when you put your faith in Christ, when you choose to receive the gift of his forgiveness, he says that there is an identity transfer where you are rescued out of this world and out of your fallen descendanthood from Adam and put into the family of Christ, born anew, a child of God. And just like in the ancient world, when someone was adopted, man, if you got adopted by someone rich and powerful, you just got in line to be rich and powerful. That would be the ultimate dream come true. And so he's saying you have, because of your new status in Christ, you can expect an inheritance. And I'm not talking about some coins. I'm talking about the riches of God. I'm talking about an eternity in his presence as a child of God with his name and his status and his righteousness and his love and his resources given to you for all time. He sums it up later with just the word salvation, which is a pretty good way of summarizing it. That's the inheritance that we have to look forward to. And then he spends the next verse embellishing on that. And just listen to how he repeats. He's just trying to layer on the imagery. And what he's really doing is contrasting the inheritance that you have coming through God, contrasting that eternal inheritance in heaven with any possible inheritance you could get on earth. And so he says, the inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Imperishable. Things on earth perish. Things on earth, you and I are perishable. And they actually had a pretty big problem passing on inheritances in the ancient world. They didn't have 401ks, didn't have elaborate, banks or things like that. Like, how do you beat inflation in the first century? Do you ever think about that? All they could do with their money was bury it. And that's, like, this picture we're looking at is just a cache of Roman coins that was dug up. That might seem really incredible to you, but actually, it's really common. People, when they would travel through Roman cities, they didn't want to get robbed, so you would just bury your money outside the city, go in and conduct your business, and then come back out and get it. And so your inheritance would literally be buried in a pot. And I hope nothing bad happens to it. For real. Most of the things they handed down were things like livestock and fields. Things which can die and get disease or burn. Things that can be lost or stolen or deteriorate. What if, you know, remember in the Gospels, there's the alabaster vial of perfume that was worth, you know, this astronomical sum. That was a way of saving money. That can be broken. What if you inherited, you know, a wine cellar full of priceless wine and then you discovered it was all rotten? That can happen. But he's saying, not to your inheritance. Your inheritance is not of this earth. On this earth, things perish. In heaven, things don't perish. And what I have laid aside for you will never perish, and it will never be defiled. No one can mess it up. You will enjoy a relationship with your God that is in right standing, that will meet all your deepest needs for the rest of eternity, and no one can screw that up. That is way better than a chest of gold coins or something like that, or a field. Yeah, I spent some time looking up, I Googled priceless heirlooms that have been ruined by people, which is actually pretty fun if you have the same sense of humor as me. I picked a couple highlights. How about King Tut's mask? You guys know King Tut, right? This mask is like 3,300 years old. Is that right? It's 3,300 years old. Think about that. Talk about something valuable that has stood the test of time, something imperishable. Except a couple years ago, when museum workers were fixing the light bulbs, they bumped it and knocked the beard off. Did you know this? This really happened. Look it up. They broke the beard off, and they panicked, and they glued it back on. And they used epoxy, which is both the wrong thing to use and totally irreversible. They glued it slightly crooked. They left a line of glue that they tried to scratch off and scratched the chin. Things on earth perish, that's my point. Stradivarius violins. There's only like 600 Stradivarius instruments left in the world. They're worth millions apiece. That's a Stradivarius cello, which is even more rare. It was stolen a couple years ago from a master cellist's home. The thief didn't know what to do with it, so they pitched it in a dumpster. A local person found it, thought it was cool, and cut it up and made it into a CD case. Do you know about this? This is a fresco, a 300-year-old fresco from Spain in a church that was deteriorating. And the local caretaker, an 80-year-old woman, decided that she was pretty good. She was handy with the paintbrush, and she was going to restore it. But this is the outcome. It made international news. They call it Monkey Jesus, is what it's called, if you want to Google it. When they interviewed, she meant well. She said, the famous quote from the interview, she was like, "They didn't let me finish." Okay, all that is to say, valuable things in this world are in total danger all the time. Not your inheritance. Nope, it can't get defiled. It will not fade away. Things fade away. You know, think about what's your biggest ambition? What if you succeeded in the best success you possibly could? What if you really made it? What if you left the ultimate legacy for the people who came behind you? How long would it last? 100 years? Would it last 1,000 years? Think about Nero's palace. I bet that people looked at that and said, "This thing will be here forever." What an incredible display of power. Did you know that the very next emperor who came in didn't want a big statue of Nero, so he had the face changed and turned into a sun god, which I have no idea what that entails. Probably scraping off the neck beard, at least. The entire palace, it had become such an embarrassment that the following emperors used the land for everything else they could. They paved over most of it. Roman historians say that the entire palace was obliterated completely within 40 years of its construction. They just dug up a room. This is 2019. They excavated this room from the the golden house. It's a ballroom. It's full of rubble now. Must have felt like it would last forever. And I look at it and I'm like, I don't know. It looks kind of faded. And this is exactly what the Bible says. The most impressive things that we have, guys, it's fleeting. It's fleeting. But no, what he has in heaven for you will never fade. It is reserved. It is protected. It is laid up. It's put high up on a shelf that nothing can ever touch. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Yeah, this is a pristine and perfect and secure, permanent, lasting inheritance to be a child of God for all time. And he says, it's laid up in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is all set for the future. This will all be revealed in the last time. That's when Christ returns. This will all be revealed. And in the meantime, he says, you have faith. You trust and believe looking forward, and that you are protected by God until that time, which will come. The point here is that it is inevitable. This will be revealed, and therefore you can bank on it. You know, the word hope is real confusing. In our culture, hope often means a wishful thinking. I sure hope I win the lottery. But that's not the meaning of the Greek word here at all. The word here is assurance. It's a certainty. You know, you hope to win the lottery, but you bank on your paycheck not bouncing, you know? And so this is something that you can bank on. This is something that we can know for sure, and that then can influence our thinking and our experience of life, which is my second point, the mindset of hope. So if our foundation is a hope that looks ahead to this inheritance, then that should affect every part of how we think and live our lives, right? What if you found out right now that you were for sure going to get $100 million in 2 years? That would probably change how you feel about your day and what you do tomorrow and who you tell off at work or whatever, you know? Like, that's going to change things. This is so much more than $100 million. You're checked off with God for eternity. You're his child, starting now. And so what would happen? Well, we would begin to live with a future-oriented, you know, my whole center of gravity would move off of today and onto tomorrow. This is the outlook. That's why if Peter can start with, praise God. Yeah, oh, today's a disaster, but look at tomorrow. This, you would have the mentality of a resident alien. That person who is living in a place that is not your true home. As he says there, the word there, parapetamos, a resident alien, a sojourner in a strange place, a foreigner. I think he's getting at ideas like we see in Philippians 3:20, where it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You belong with God now in heaven. And yeah, you're still here, as we'll read next week. We're here because we've got a mission to do. But it's not my home. My home is elsewhere. Chapter 2, he says, "I urge you as aliens and strangers." This same language, by the way, these same words, similar words appear in Hebrews. That's where our church gets its weird name, Xenos. It's a reference to this idea of my home being in heaven, a stranger on the earth. In 1:17, he describes the command he's giving him as during your stay on earth. That's the word for sojourn. During your brief visit on earth, here's how to be. That would reorder your priorities. You know, think about when you go camping. When I was a kid, I was a Boy Scout. 1 year at summer camp, we got in this competition over who could have the coolest campsite. And we decked it out. We like carved stuff and we made a flag and we were super proud. And then we went home. And I remember packing up and being like, we're so stupid. You know, we put all this time into this That was a poor use of our priority. But I think it pretty well describes how most of us live our life. Totally obsessed with decking out the campsite, with making it perfect, completely ignoring the big picture. You know, if something breaks in your house, you worry about it. If you're like renting a house from VRBO and something breaks, you're like, you know, guess they'll fix that after I leave and go back to my house where I care about it. He's saying, your house is in heaven and it's good. I think it also would give you a ton of freedom about today. I think a lot of us feel a lot of anxiety and we're really worried about how today is going to go. But this perspective changes that. We are right now cat sitting for my neighbor's cats. He has three cats. He's out of town. He said, can you watch the cats Friday through Sunday? I was like, sure. My kids go and do it, and they love it. They get to pet the cats. They've gotten good at it, so they go one at a time and do it all by themselves. And they actually negotiate about whose turn it is and who gets to do it more. And when the time was up, there was a big fight about who gets to do it last. And so I texted him. I mean, they're having a conflict. And I'm like, ugh, well, I don't even know when he's coming back. I text him, and I'm like, are you coming back tonight or tomorrow morning? And he's like, oh, we must have had a miscommunication. I'm coming back next Sunday in a whole week. And I was like, oh. So I tell the kids, hey, we got a whole other week. And they're like, oh, well, that's great. And guess what? Boom, the conflict ended. Who cares who does it tonight? There's a whole week. And it just dawned on me. I was like, yeah. When you broaden the camera out, today is not so important. Guys, you're an eternal being. You're meant to last forever. If you don't think about the afterlife, then you're trying to cram a whole eternity worth of meaning and significance. You're trying to cram that all into this little tiny finite life. No wonder you're stressed out. You better get it right. You might not be around tomorrow. You better get it all in today. But you see, when we have the broader view, when we have the eternal perspective, all of a sudden it's like, it's not that important if things don't all go my way today. It really takes the pressure off today, and it lets me enjoy the good things about today for what they are, which is previews of what is to come. What do you love best about your life? You think you won't have that and more when you receive your inheritance and live with Christ in heaven? What do you hate the most about your life? You think that won't be resolved when you go home? I read an author who said all of our problems can really be summed up as basic homesickness. Sometimes camp sucks and you just want to go home. That's okay. And when you have a bad day at camp, you're like, well, good thing I'm going home. And when we have a great day here on earth, and we can say, like Randy Alcorn says, he says, what we love about this life are the things that resonate with the life we were made for. The things we love are not merely the best this life has to offer. They are previews of the greater life to come. And we can appreciate them as such. And that lets us live with a sense of anticipation, which is a great way to live. I taught middle school for 10 years. And you get to notice all the different patterns, all the different ways that the school year feels at different times. But by far, the best time of the year is like the last couple days. There's this electricity that fills the air. It's like this weight lifts and everyone knows we are out of here. And it just doesn't matter like it did. You know who has an invincible mindset against problems? Teachers on the last day of school. You can like break your desk and mouth off and then they're just like, I'm going to the pool tomorrow. So whatever, you know, like Peter is saying, guys, great news. Don't forget to get your hopes up. You can go ahead and get your hopes up because this is a done deal, no matter what happens today. And that leads to joy. Joy is all over the place in this passage, isn't it? He's like, in this you greatly rejoice. And joy is a little bit different than happiness. Happiness is completely connected to our feelings and to our circumstances and our experience. Joy is way deeper. Because joy goes down to a knowledge, an abiding knowledge about me and God. If there is a God and He made you, and He is the one true God, and you are right with Him for eternity, then what do we have to worry about? Joy runs deeper, even sometimes against our experiences and our feelings. He says that you have joy even though you have been distressed by trials. That's important, because here He's not saying you should enjoy your trials. He is going to say something shocking later in the book where He's like, you can actually rejoice in your trials, and we'll unpack that when we get there, because that's a little tougher. Here He's just saying, you can have joy even though you have trials. Why? Because your inheritance so far surpasses and overshadows, displaces, and supersedes anything that's happening in your day today. Yeah, you can rejoice even though you have trials. And then in 1:8, you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. I think that the thing that this would have the most dramatic impact on, mindset-wise, would be how we experience trials. That's why He's bringing it up. He knows they're suffering, and He's trying to bring them something that will actually help. But when we have a mindset of hope, that the presence of hope changes the experience of suffering. Think about when someone is suffering in labor with a child or bearing a child. There's definite suffering when you're bearing a child. But because you know the outcome is a hoped-for child, well, it really puts that in perspective. That really changes the experience of suffering. It's still suffering, but it's joyous suffering. Hope gives us confidence. Hey, whatever happens in this life, I'm checked off with God. That gives me a certain confidence. It gives you perspective. Look at how He diminishes their trials. He's like, yeah, I know you have various trials for a little while. I bet it didn't feel that way. Being rejected by your own people, being kicked out of your house, being worried for the safety of your family, probably didn't feel like a minor thing for a little while. But He's reminding them in the big picture, it is for a little while. And so He's just placing it in the eternal perspective, which does change things. I remember when my daughter broke her wrist a couple years ago. It was the saddest thing. She broke her wrist. She had to have it set. She's up till 4 in the morning at the hospital. They put this ridiculously huge cast on her, and she only weighs like 50 pounds, so she could barely lift it. Literally, she had to have a sling to like hold it up. And I remember just sitting by her bed as she's laying there, and she's like, why did this happen? And I'm like, yeah, why did this happen? And this just felt like this is going to be months like this. The summer is ruined. I just remember feeling like this is terrible. It just looms so large. And I was thinking about that the other day, and it was terrible, by the way. It was totally a trial. And yet, how do I feel about it now, 2 years later? I don't feel that much about it. And either does she. She still has her cast in her closet, and she takes out and shows it to her friends, and she's like, it's actually kind of a cool thing now, right? There's a saying that God will heal our wounds in length and in love. If 2 years can heal the pain of breaking your arm, how will we feel about it a trillion years from now in heaven? What is bothering you today? How's it going to look in 10 years? How's it going to look in 100 years? How's it going to look in a trillion years when you're standing next to God? It'll look different. And something about being in the presence of God, I think, will also transform how we view our suffering, probably in ways we cannot understand. That there is a destination. We're not just aimlessly wandering through pain. That there is a terminus. There is a conclusion to history. There is a setting right of things. And we will stand with Him. Look at Romans 8. He says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings of right now, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What's coming isn't even in the same category with what you're experiencing today. Lastly, he says this, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here he's talking about the outcome of our hope is a refined faith. And I'm using that word refined because that's the analogy that he brings in here and elsewhere in this book too, where he's talking about proof and gold and tested by fire. This is, he's describing the process of refining metal, where you take, you know, something like raw gold ore is going to be mixed with other minerals and things like that, things you don't want, and so you have to refine it. And the way you do that is you heat up a crucible super hot, and you put the gold in until it is molten. And in that, in those conditions, different metals melt at different temperatures and separate out, and the impurities will come to the top where you can take, where you can remove them, scrape them off, leaving you with pure gold. And the more you do this, the purer and purer the gold becomes. He says the trials in your life are doing that for your faith. Now, faith is what you trust in. Faith is what you bet. You know, if I believe that something is going to happen enough to act on it, that's faith. When I'm willing to put my feet in line and act according to something I believe. He's saying that trials refine your faith, because think about it. Guys, when you encounter a trial, you know, what do you go to? It's usually horizontal things. What do you trust in? I trust in my bank account. You know, I trust in my friends. And what you trust in changes through your life. When I was a kid, I trusted in Superman and, you know, my first grade teacher, and, you know, but then you grow up and you realize, like, no, Superman isn't, you know, that's not a good thing to put my trust in. He doesn't have powers. I'll put it in something else. I'll trust in myself. I'll trust in my abilities. I'll trust in my boss. I'll trust in, you know, whatever. The point is that you grow up in what you trust in. His point is that when we experience trials, it creates conditions where the thing that I'm banking on, if it's not rock solid, it will fail me. And that will force my hope to higher ground. If you have hope in something insufficient, if my hope is my bank account, well then where will it be if I lose all my money? That the fire of trials forces your hope to something better. And he's saying, I know that through this, your faith is going to be increasingly resting where it belongs, which is on the things of God and the lasting things of eternity, rather than the things of this earth, which will let you down if you trust in them. And so the result is refined gold. He says, by the way, your faith is more precious than gold. What's more precious than gold? He's like, even better than gold is refined faith. Because when Jesus returns and that faith is shown right, the result will be praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. It's pretty powerful. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. This is describing faith. You don't see Jesus Christ, he says, but you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Man, can you praise God like Peter? I think that's the challenge. Can I look around at my life, including all the bad things, and still say, praise God? If you can't, if you are so devoted to the horizontal things, if you have your trust there, if your faith is in the things around you, then you will not be able to rejoice when those things go wrong. It exposes your foundation. If your foundation is in Christ, then you will be able to rejoice even when things aren't going great. Man, that is challenging. I wish I could stand up here and be like, so I always rejoice. I never get down. Just ask my wife about that. That is not how it has played out for me. But listen, this is his challenge. The thing I am pointing you to is so much more important than the thing that you're facing today. I think it stands on its own. I think it's challenging. All right, well, what I've said is that our foundation for the Christian life is a forward-looking hope. and we said three things about it. Next week, we're going to keep right on going in 1 Peter. And the thing that I'll say about it is that this whole book can kind of be summed up as how to live life well as a resident alien. He's laid the foundation, which is our eternal hope, but what he's really going to do is get pretty practical. What does it look like to be someone who belongs to heaven and yet who lives here in this world? It's a fascinating study, and I hope you'll come back. Lord, thank you for this. This passage is somehow really encouraging and really convicting and challenging all at the same time. And thank you that your word is like that. It is contentful, and we have to wrestle with it. But thank you that we can praise you. We can praise you for what you've given us and what you promised us. And I'll be the first to admit I'm pretty guilty of losing sight of that and getting really focused on the things of today. And thanks for this reminder, Lord, to cast our eyes upward. I pray that you'd give each of us an opportunity here in the next couple days to reflect on that and to shift our gaze up instead of side to side. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.